You can turn there to John 2. Continue our series in the Gospel of John. We'll be looking at verses 12 to 25. If you're using the Bibles that are under the chairs, you'll find that on page 1059. So if this is your first time here, we're so glad you're here. If it's your first time in church, perhaps, we're glad you're here. We're going to be just teaching through a part of the Bible called the Gospel of John. Getting those Bibles under the chair, you'll find that on page 1059. The big number there is the chapter 2. The smaller number would be the verses that will be in verse 12, beginning in verse 12. In a few moments, I'll read that. I want to start with this quote, though. It's a quote about anger, and you'll see why as we go through the passage. This is a definition of anger that comes from a book called Uprooting Anger by Robert Jones, and I've long appreciated it. I've used it before. Some of you would have heard it before. He defines anger this way. Anger is a whole-personed, active response of negative moral judgment against a perceived evil. I'll walk through that and then give you some examples. It says anger is whole person. Anger is, there is an emotion that goes along with it, but it's more than that. It's a response. It's an action. There's something that we do even with our anger. It's whole person. It's an active response. Anger is in response to something. Something that happened that we didn't like. Something that didn't happen that we wanted to have happen. But we're reacting. Anger is a reaction to something. It's a whole person active response of negative moral judgment. In our anger, what we're saying essentially is that this is wrong. That's what's meant by negative moral judgment. Not negative as inherently and automatically sinful, but as saying, whatever it is that this happened, this is wrong, this is evil, this ought not to have taken place. And it's against a perceived evil. Sometimes our perceptions can be wrong. We might be angry about something, but we're incorrect in it. And sometimes we're accurate in it. But we're reacting against a perceived evil. So let me give you some examples. Just maybe common things in life. So if you're a parent with young kids, maybe you've seen this dynamic play out in your home that for like the 10th time in one day, one child snatches the toy from another child's hand. They have no interest in the toy if it's on the ground. But when it's in the other kid's hand, that's when they want it. And they snatch it, and a fight, picks up, and you're jumping into the middle of that. And there's a sense maybe of anger there, of like, this is wrong. They ought to be able to share, or just give me some rest, But there's a reaction against that. So that's an example. You might think of even of an inanimate object. How many of you ever gotten mad at your lawnmower, right? Maybe you're going to pull, start the lawnmower, and it won't start. You pull on it, and your hand slips off, and it hits something, and there's an anger that stirs up, even against an inanimate object, where you're reacting against it. In a sense, you're saying, this is wrong. This ought not to happen. Maybe your spouse drops a cutting comment about something you'd worked hard on, a meal, a project, even your own appearance, and rather than being encouraging, they kind of drop a cutting comment. And it hurts, but there's also a sense of anger where you say, this is wrong what you just said. Or maybe, like the public shooting of Charlie Kirk that we had a previous week. And if you watched that or heard about that, and there's a sense of anger where you say, this is evil, this ought not to have happened. All of those things are reacting against something. Sometimes our perceptions themselves are inaccurate. We're reacting against a perceived evil, and sometimes the problem is right there. We're reacting against something that's not actually wrong. Maybe we're sinful even in our motives for getting angry. Maybe it's our pride that's being attacked. Maybe there's a selfish component of it. Maybe we're misunderstanding a circumstance. So we might be misperceiving it. There's also times that we may get angry for right reasons in our motives, but we act out in sinful ways with our words, with our tone, with our actions. So it might start with legitimate, even righteous anger, but be acted out in a sinful way. In this passage, we come to the most famous incident of anger in the life of Christ that's recorded in the Gospels. In his righteous zeal for God's house, he sees a misuse of something that's going on, and he overturns tables, and he pours out money, and he makes a whip, and he drives people out. And even though the word anger is not used in there, it's typically seen as a righteous indignation, a righteous anger that he's expressing. And because he is without sin, it is a righteous anger. It's motivated by an accurate understanding of evil. It's expressed in a righteous way. But we still see it on display here. And so as we read and walk through it, I want you to be thinking about a couple questions. Why did he respond this way? And what does it teach us about Jesus? Why does he respond this way? Why is his anger aroused this way? What is the perceived evil that he's reacting against? What does it tell us about him? Let's read this now. John chapter 2, starting in verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum. He and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. He made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Why did he respond this way? What does it teach us about Jesus? We'll see really kind of three parts. We'll see his zeal, we'll see his authority, and his insight. We'll see the zeal of Jesus, the authority of Jesus, and the insight of Jesus. So let's start with this zeal, the zeal of Jesus on display, and we'll see this in verses 12 to 17. Verse 12 is more of a transition verse. He transitions from Cana, where he had been, where the miracle in the previous section was done, to a city called Capernaum. You can see this on a map if it's helpful to picture what's happening here. They're in this northern region called Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee. That's this large freshwater lake that then flows down in the Jordan River down to the Dead Sea that's down here. He was here at Cana. That's where the miracle took place in the previous section where he turned water to wine. And he goes from Cana to Capernaum. Capernaum is it's a beautiful city situated right on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. This is in the spring because it's the time of Passover. So as he made this 20-mile journey, it would have been a green hillsides around him. It would have crested over the hills and looked down at Capernaum and the Sea of Galilee there and walked down to it. You would have seen the snow on Mount Hermon in the background. It would have been a beautiful 20-mile journey. But he didn't stay there long. He got to Capernaum, and then the very next verse it says they went up to Jerusalem because it was the time of the Passover. So they go from Capernaum here down to Jerusalem. It's south, but they always say they go up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was elevated. It was up in the hills. Any journey there usually involved climbing up the trails, up the hills to Jerusalem. There's a number of Psalms 120 to 134, that are called Psalms of Ascent because they would typically sing them as they journeyed up to Jerusalem, as they ascended to Jerusalem. So they go to Capernaum, don't stay there long. They go up to Jerusalem because it's time of the Passover. There's three Passovers that are recorded in the Gospel of John. And if they're in chronological order, which sometimes things are moved around for themes, but if it's in chronological order, that helps us to kind of mark the time in John. This is the first one in John 2. There's another one in John 6, another one in John 11. These three Passover events that take place over 3 years. And at this Passover, as he gets to Jerusalem, we have this scene in the temple where he overturns these tables. The other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, also talk about this event, but sometimes a question comes up because Matthew, Mark, and Luke record it at the end of their accounts, at that last Passover. John has it here at the beginning. And so there's a couple options for that. And you can legitimately argue for either one. One option is that the event happened, but that either John or the other writers moved it around for thematic reasons. Ancient biographies weren't as concerned as we are about a strict chronology. They would put things in different orders sometimes for certain themes. So it's possible that either John or the other authors moved it around for a theme. But it's also possible that he did it twice. And I think that's actually the best way to take it. All the Gospels include some time markers of things that happened before and after that makes it hard to see it as moved around for a theme. But also, it's not surprising to us that he might have to do this a couple times. It was an ingrained pattern. It was an ingrained problem. And so it wouldn't surprise us that he does it once, and then a couple years, two, 3 years later, it has to be done again. Either way, though, we'll look at how it's recorded here in John. He travels up to Jerusalem. The expectation in Deuteronomy 16 is that all Jewish males would travel to Jerusalem three times a year for different feasts. And the Passover was probably the biggest. And so there would have been tens of thousands of people on the road, hundreds of thousands crammed into and around Jerusalem. And they were there to sacrifice and celebrate the Passover. Because many were traveling from far away, they would have needed to purchase the animals for the sacrifice when they got there. Deuteronomy 14 in the Old Testament allows that practice. So it wasn't inherently wrong, but there's obviously something going wrong. And so we'll be talking about that as we look through it. I want to talk a little bit about the temple, because that helps us understand what's happening here. This is taking place at the temple. This temple complex was known as Herod's temple because Herod had it rebuilt. The first temple was constructed under Solomon. That temple was destroyed in 587 BC. And about 50 years after that, they rebuilt a much smaller temple. In fact, it was so much smaller that the people who had seen the original and saw this one, they wept when it was built. That endured for many centuries. But then Herod, to curry favor from the Jewish people, he had a much larger temple constructed with a huge temple complex. And he began that, well, they tell us here it was 46 years earlier. It actually wasn't even completed at the time of Christ. It wasn't completed until a couple decades later. It was massive. It took place over 35 acres, which if you're a farmer, 35 acres means something to you. If you're not, you probably can't picture 35 acres. The property that we have here at the church outside is about, well, we've developed about 4 acres. We own about 6 acres. So if you kind of go from our building all the way over to those apartments that are over here, it's about 6 acres total. 35 acres then would be like 6 times that. If you look around us when you leave today, all the fields around us, put all of that together, that's probably about the size of this whole temple complex. It was huge. And it was divided up into different courts, kind of decreasing who was allowed to go into it. So in the outer part, there was a part on the outside that was called the Court of the Gentiles. That was as far as the Gentiles, the non-Jews, could go. That's probably where this event is taking place, in the Court of the Gentiles. In further, the next level was the Court of the Women. That was as far as the women, Jewish ladies, that they were able to go. That had room for 6,000 people, to give you a sense of how big even that part is. Further, there's another court where the Jewish men could go. Further than that, it was only the priests. And all the way on the inside, the Holy of Holies, only the high priest, and only once a year. So kind of increasingly restrictive as far as who could go where. It's taking place, though, in this outer part, this Court of the Gentiles. And as mentioned, there was a legitimate need for people to be able to purchase something to sacrifice. They wouldn't carry their goat with them, right, when they traveled to Jerusalem. Deuteronomy 14 allowed for that. There was also a need, if they were going to pay the temple tax, to exchange money for a currency that could be used for that. So if those were legitimate needs, why was Jesus so upset? Why did he confront this? What was going wrong? It's possible that they were extorting people, you know, getting more money out of them than they ought to have. In the other passages that describe this, he talks about it, you made it into a den of robbers. So they're like stealing, you know, from that sense. They may be charging too much. Here in John's account, what he focuses on is he says in the words of Jesus, verse 16, "Stop making my Father's house a place of business." It was designed as God's house, as a unique place where God would dwell. God fills the heavens and the earth. And yet there was a unique sense in which he said he would dwell with his people at the tabernacle, then replaced by the temple. It says you've taken it and you've made it into a place of business. You've turned the focus from God to man. You've taken what was a legitimate need and practiced it in such a way that that became the focus. Imagine what you would have encountered then if you were coming here just from what's described. You would have had to pass through this court that was just teeming and filled with animals and money changers and people doing that. How many of you have been to a large open-air market overseas somewhere? Just by show of hands. Yeah, if you've been there, it is unlike anything. It's not like shopping at Walmart, right? Well, maybe a little bit like Walmart. It's not like Fred Meyer, right? Sorry, if you work at Walmart, my apologies. It's not like a modern shopping experience. You know, there's live animals that people are selling. So there's the smell and the noise that comes along with that. There's people vying for your attention, trying to get you to buy something from them. There's noise. There's all this going on. That would have been a sense of what they would have walked through. The noise and sound from animals, the smell, the money changers. They're there to worship, and they have to kind of make their way through this whole sea. And so Jesus' actions were bold and necessary. He made a whip. There's no indication here that he hurt people. In fact, when they confront him for it, it's a question about authority, not because he hurt people. But it was necessary to drive out the animals. He flipped over tables. He poured out their money. And he made this statement about turning God's house into a house of or a place of business. His disciples, verse 17, says they remembered that it was written, and they quote here from Psalm 69, "Zeal from your house will consume me." It's a passage that was written by David, and we're seeing it prefiguring what's in Christ. This zeal for God's house that consumed him. And so he drove them out. The question is going to turn to authority in just a moment, but I want to talk about this just a little bit more before we move on. There's not a one-to-one comparison between the temple in the Old Testament and churches today. But there are some similarities enough that we can draw some warnings from this. The temple was a place where people would gather. There was a unique aspect of worship and sacrifice. They were there to meet with God. And so it was designed to reflect just a solemn appreciation for who God is. And had been misused and turned around for this. In the same way, what are we doing as a church? We gather here to worship. We gather to fellowship with one another, to hear from God's word, to pray. That's the main purpose we gather. And just like for them, there was a legitimate need, but it was just being met in the wrong way. Likewise, there is a legitimate aspect of a local church where financial giving is involved. There's giving that's, you know, necessary to construct and maintain a building, to keep the lights on. There's a necessary aspect of that. There are convictional aspects for how churches ought to handle money. We want to send money to missionaries. 12% of giving we send out to missions. There's convictional aspects of wanting to be able to pay some pastoral staff to have time set aside for ministry. Lots of ministry done by volunteers, but by conviction and following some New Testament principles, we pay some, in a sense, so that they don't have to do another job, so that they can focus time with ministry of the church. So there's some convictional aspects of that. There's worship aspects of giving. We give recognizing that God has entrusted everything to us, and we give a portion just as an expression of gratitude. It all belongs to him, but we give a portion to thank God for it. There's biblical principles there. So there's a necessary aspect of finances, but it could be easy for churches to take what was necessary and then flip-flop it to where that appears to be the focus, and the essential reasons we gather are really pushed into the background. Maybe you've been in circumstances like this. If not, it's not too hard to imagine, where it feels like, you know, every time you go to church, you're walking through a gauntlet of different needs out in the lobby, of things that you can give towards. And there's special requests often made during the service. And it just seems to be an emphasis on it in a way that in any particular one you wouldn't say is wrong, but it can become over time a sense that it has been elevated to like the main thing. And so churches need to be really careful to avoid that. We want to be really careful to avoid that. We on occasion have kind of special opportunities to give. There's, for example, an annual Christmas program overseas that we help with called Emmanuel's Child. Each October, starting here in just a couple weeks, we'll have something out in the lobby about that and ways to give. And yet we try to be minimal in those things because we don't want you to feel like you're always coming past another need. We want to make needs known. And if we do a building project, there'll be needs known for that. And yet we want to, as a principle, just teach our people to give, make opportunities for giving, and yet not beat the drum about that all the time. We want it to be an aspect of worship, not something that becomes the main thing, or even has a sense that it has become that. Okay, so we start there. We start with this zeal of Jesus displayed in the temple. But the question goes from that to a very natural one about what gives you the right to do this? They ask a question about authority. Look at verse 18. The Jews, that is the Jewish leaders kind of over this, they say, "What sign do you show as your authority for doing these things?" There's focusing on the authority part of that, not the sign part of it for now. It's a somewhat of a natural question, isn't it? Like what gives him the right to come in and rearrange all this stuff? Imagine you have a business. Actually, some of you do have a business. But imagine you have a business, you have a restaurant, and somebody just comes in and they start rearranging tables and they change the menu and they change the prices on the menu and they start ordering your staff around for what they're supposed to do. Wouldn't a legitimate question be, like, what gives you the authority to do that, right? Like, your name's not on this, you know? It's not your place. Well, that's kind of what they ask. Like, what gives you the right to do this? What gives you the authority? And they ask about a sign. What sign will you show? Like, how do we know that you have authority to do this? And his answer is perplexing in some ways, and it kind of puts them into a bind. Look at his answer in verse 19. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." We just talked about how massive this temple structure was. Of the walls that hold it up, some of the stones are the size of school buses. And some of those you can still see today. If you go to the Western Wall, sometimes called the Wailing Wall, some of those stones that are part of this temple structure are still there. It was massive. And so his answer is like, do you want to see the demonstration of my authority? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll build it up. And kind of puts them in a bind, because they take it literally. That's how they respond. It took 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days? If they wanted to call him on it, what are they going to do? Like, destroy the temple? Like how would they even do that? But Jesus isn't talking about this building. He's doing what he often does. He teaches in a way that both conceals and reveals. It conceals his true message at this point. It wasn't even until later that it says his disciples, when he was raised from the dead, they look back and realize, oh, he's talking about his body. And they might have, learned some of that along the way, but in verse 22, it talks about this in hindsight. It conceals, though, from these who weren't responding to it, but it also reveals, as he finally does die and rises from the dead, that he was indeed who he says he was, and he has authority. Why not state it more clearly? John goes on in this commentary to say, no, he's talking about his body. But why not just say that? Again, part of it's concealing and revealing. But I think part of it also, he is drawing a parallel between himself and the temple. And I think that we're meant to see. The temple was the place where God would dwell with his people. When he gave them instructions to build the tabernacle, which is the portable temple before the permanent temple was built, he described it as a place where he would dwell with them. He would meet them. He would meet with them. They would offer sacrifice to him. And it was a place where he would dwell among them. But ultimately, Jesus is God dwelling among his people. He goes by the name Emmanuel, God with us. He dwell among us. The sacrifices that were in the physical temple were completed and fulfilled in his sacrifice. The priests who operated in the temple were fulfilled in him, the great high priest, as Hebrews says, the one who's offering the great sacrifice. And so he says this temple, but he's talking about himself, will be torn down in his death, fulfilling the purpose of the temple, looking ahead to that. And then he will rebuild it because he will raise from the dead in 3 days. So it's appropriate to draw that parallel there. But I want you to notice that his point there is that this is what shows his authority. This is what verifies his authority. His authority to rearrange what's happening in the temple, but also just his authority as the King of Kings. Well, what is authority? We see authority woven throughout the world. There's authority that parents have over children. The police officer who pulls you over has authority. A teacher in a classroom, governor of a state. I mean, on and on, we see authority. What is authority? You could define authority as a moral license to make decisions and give commands. A moral license to make decisions and give commands. Parents have a moral license to make decisions, give commands of their children. The police officer who pulls you over has moral license to command that you not speed. Right? It's been delegated to him with these laws that are passed. Jesus has a moral license to command what takes place in the temple, but also a moral license to command all of creation. His authority is all-encompassing. It is over your life, it is over my life. What he says is true. What he says is right. But it is also a good and just expression of authority. What he does is always right, always good. And he's going to prove his authority through the resurrection. The zeal of Christ, we have his authority to carry that out. And then this ends with some great statements about his insight, the insight of Jesus. Pick it up in verse 23. It says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name. That sounds good, right? If we just stop there, many believed in his name. That's great. Isn't that what John wants? John says he's writing these things so that people would believe. Okay, believed in his name. But keep going. It says they believed in his name, observing his signs, which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. They, it says, are believing, but we quickly learn that there's something maybe inadequate in this belief, this type of belief. It's a little bit obscured in the English, because English uses usually two words here. They believe, but he is not entrusting himself to them. In the Greek, it's actually the same word, different form, but it's this word pistuo that can be translated believe or entrust. So you might say they were trusting in him, but he was not entrusting himself to them. Or they were believing in him, but he was not believing in their belief. Those are both kind of get at the wordplay that's happening there. But why? Why was he not believing in their belief or entrusting himself to them? That tells us, verse 24, it says, for he knew all men. And the next verse, he himself knew what was in man. He knew that there can be a fickleness to professions of belief. He knew that there were some that were just intrigued by these miracles. And so they were gathering around, but they didn't go past the miracle to faith in him that the miracle is designed to point them to. They were just kind of caught up in this. Jesus later, and it's recorded in Matthew 13 as he's teaching, he tells a parable of the four soils. And I'm going to just summarize it here because I think this gets at what he's saying here. Parable of the four soils, Jesus tells it and then he explains it. And he says, the parable part, he says, it's like a farmer who goes out and he sows seed. He drops seed on four different types of soil. The first is like it's like a road. The birds of the air pick it up, takes the seed away, never even takes root. The next one, it's thin, shallow soil, takes root, grows up, but then withers away in the sun. The next one, it takes root, grows up, seems to be doing good, but then it's choked down by weeds. And the last one, it says it grows, it bears fruit, it's not choked down, it lives, it thrives. And then he explains it, and he says those four soils are like four types of hearts. For some, they hear the gospel, but it doesn't even take root. It's just like it's carried away by Satan, is what he says. But the others all appear to be growing and appear to be responding. The The second one is like somebody that the gospel takes root and it grows, but then when there's persecution that comes up, they wither away and die. It's not lasting. And the other one, it says they grow, and then the cares of this world or the pursuit of wealth, it chokes it out. It's only the last one that's true saving faith that grows and produces fruit. But the others, soils 2 and 3, appear at first to be responding well. But over time, it shows that it's not true lasting belief. If you've been a Christian for a while, you've seen that play out over time. If you've been at UBC for a while, I've been at UBC now for 26 years as a student and then later on staff. And just over the years, there's people who, they come in with a flurry of excitement, maybe because there's a crisis in their life and they're wanting to seek God, maybe just honestly because there's a girl or a guy that they like. They're intrigued by something, and there's an initial flurry where it seems like they're responding, but it just doesn't last over time. You know, the girl or guy isn't interested in them. Their immediate crisis passes. And it shows that what might appear to have been belief was not lasting, saving faith. Jesus says he knows man, and he knows what's in men. In a general sense, he knows the fickleness of humanity and knows that there will be these different types of soils. It's more perceptive even than that. The insight is more than that. It says he knew all men. Combined with what we saw in chapter 1 with Nathanael, where he says, I knew you when you were under the fig tree. And he spoke with insight into him. I think we can conclude from this. It's more than just a general sense knowing the fickleness of humanity, but knowing the very hearts of each one of us. Jeremiah 17:10 says of the Lord, I, the Lord, I search the heart. I test the mind, even to give each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. But our deeds, not even just our actions, but what goes on in our heart and our mind. 1 Chronicles 28:9, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of your thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. He gets down into the very intent of the thoughts. This verse alone should shatter any sense that we can become righteous before God on the basis of our own kind of goodness. Because you might fool other people. You might be able to do good actions. You might be able to speak kindly even to somebody that it's hard to do that. But if you're honest, like, what is going on in your heart? And if God judges not just actions and words, but the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and that he sees it and knows it, we all know, if we're honest, just the darkness that's even in our own hearts, even if we're careful with how it comes out. And yet God knows and he sees even the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, which is why if goodness came from us, we would be hopeless. We need a righteousness that's outside of us, that is complete and perfect, and that righteousness is in Jesus, who is righteous not even just in his actions, but in the very thoughts and intentions of his heart. And it's that righteousness, when we trust in him, that's credited to us, that we're viewed as if we had that righteousness. And it's by faith in Christ, not by your own actions. Jesus here, in the way he's particularly putting a finger on it here, he says he's not entrusting himself to them because he knew all men. He knew that some of these who were appearing to believe, gathering around him, were not really trusting in him. It's good for us to know that he knows the very thoughts and intentions of our hearts. There's an intimidation, a fear of that, but there's a comfort when we know that he knows every nook and cranny, every recess, and yet died for that, loves, forgives, brings you in. Your adoption is not dependent on fooling him. You know, that if he really knew the real me, he wouldn't want me. He knows the real you. And he died for you. And so your forgiveness is full and complete, not just of your actions, but the thoughts and intentions of your heart. There's nothing that's going to pop up that he doesn't know. If you're in Christ, you're secure. He has insight that no human has. How do we apply this? there's things that we can see. We already talked some about like, you know, guarding even as we gather, making sure that money doesn't become the priority. There's lots of things like that. We've hit some of those applications. I want to give you two. One, I want to keep beating the drum for the same thing that John is. John is writing that we would believe. And believe that Jesus is the way to God. He is the fulfillment of the temple here. What we've seen so far in John, in just these two chapters, is that Jesus is, he says in chapter one, he's like the ladder to heaven. He's the way that way. Here he is like the temple. He's comparing himself to the temple. The temple was where people's sins would be atoned for with this sacrifice. And he says, that's me. In chapter 14, he's going to be even more explicit, where he's going to say, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He's the way, not as if, well, if I just try hard enough to follow his pattern, I'll get myself to God. No, he's the way because it's through him, through faith in him, through trusting in him as the fulfillment of even the temple. He's the way, the truth, and life. There's no other way to the Father but through him. So the urging in John's gospel and the urging we have to keep before us is to believe. Turn from sin and trust in Christ. But second, what I want to encourage you, because we keep seeing it in John, is read your whole Bible. To know your Bible, to know Jesus. Think about what we've seen just in two chapters, even just this chapter that we just read, even just this portion of the chapter. They're quoting from Psalm 69 about David and how zeal for his house consumed him, and Jesus the fulfillment of that. Reading Psalms will help you to understand Jesus. We saw that it took place in the temple. To understand the temple, we go to the Old Testament. We see the instructions for the tabernacle that were given in Exodus that were then replaced by the temple and the purpose of it. And then we see that fulfilled in Jesus. We see the Passover, this is taking place, and you can read about the Passover in Exodus 13. And we see him doing this act right then and being called in other places the true Passover lamb. Over and over again, we're going to see in John that the Old Testament is informing and helping us to understand and anticipate who Jesus is. So if you want to know Jesus, and I hope you want to know Jesus, read your whole Bible, pour through it, keep working through it, and look for how it helps us to anticipate and explain who Jesus is.